Well, are you ready to be encouraged? I've got some good news to share with you.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yeah, I want to encourage you today. I want to encourage your faith. I want to encourage your attitude in God today. I want to share some good news with you. Fact of the matter is, while there are a lot of bad, terrible things happening 24/7, only God knows the full extent of that, there are wonderful, beautiful, glorious things happening day and night. So I want to encourage you today. Also want to open the phone lines, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Any question you have of any kind, like we open the phones on Friday, doing that as well today. You can be friend, foe, seeker, questioner, whatever. Phone lines open, 866-348-7884. Just a reminder that tonight is our second broadcast of The Real Messiah. This is our Jewish outreach broadcast that airs on our great station, WMCA 570 AM. We also will be doing live stream on Facebook and YouTube. So be sure to tune in 9 to 10 p.m. Eastern Time. We're going to be doing some fascinating teaching about the Messiah as mediator. We'll take Jewish calls. Again, it's going to take a while before we get a lot of calls coming in from New York as folks get used to the program being on the air there. But we'll take calls from Jewish seekers as well. And I'm going to explain why I believe doing debates is a good thing and is important. So that's tonight, 9 to 10 p.m., The Real Messiah broadcast. And if you can't be with us, pray that God would give us grace and wisdom and anointing to reach Jewish people in New York City. 866-348-7884. Okay, let's start with some good gospel news. Yeah, the Hebrew word that we would translate with good news or gospel is besorah, and the Greek word euangelion, from whence we get evangelist, right, or evangelical, comes from that. The evangel is the gospel. So around the world, God is doing remarkable things. Around the world, people coming to faith in large numbers, disciples being made, churches being planted. And we have laborers who graduated from our ministry school, Fire School of Ministry. Before that, it was known as Brownsville Revival School of Ministry. And they sat under our teaching. They did practical hands-on ministry on the streets. They were immersed in the Word and the Spirit. And then they've gone out around the world, and some in the States and some in other nations, and some have been on the field now almost 20 years. That's a long time to be on the mission field, and some plan to be on the mission field all the days God gives them. And of course, wherever we are, that's our mission field, but it takes a lot to leave family, to leave friends, to leave natural surroundings. I was just talking with a missionary couple in Italy, the husband from Switzerland, his wife from the States. And they were saying, you know, they've got four kids, and that's six tickets. So to come to the States to visit her family, it's a hard thing to do because of their limited budget. And, you know, these are just some of the sacrifices that missionaries make to be on the field. And some make sacrifices far more intense than that, but that's just daily life. And these folks are bearing amazing fruit. So we have a team in northern Iraq, Kurdistan. They got there right before the Syrian civil war got really ugly, which meant they were there before a flood of refugees came pouring in from Syria, several hundred thousand refugees. So literally living in refugee camps and tents and nowhere to go. So you have nominal Christians, so people from various Christian expressions that are Christian in name only. You have Muslims, you have devout Muslims, you have more secular Muslims, you have born-again believers. Among the Christians there, all that in the refugee camp. So it's, in that sense, a captive audience and a needy audience. So here our team, uniquely positioned to be there where in their backyard all of these refugees come pouring in. So they're reaching Iraqis in Kurdistan. They are reaching the refugees that have come in with their team. They have a ministry school. They have a base of prayer as they're reaching out. So here's a report from Fabian, one of the team leaders, one of our spiritual sons. And his newsletter from May said this: the heart of worship and prayer among the local body of believers in Iraq is growing. Now, when you think of Iraq, you think of a war-torn country. You think of a country that's gone through great hardship. You think of a country where hundreds of thousands of Christians have had to flee or been killed. You think of a country that was ravaged by ISIS. You don't necessarily think of a country where God is moving. So this is just one particular place. He said, this is vital for the church in Iraq to become a dwelling for the presence of God. Not just having visitations of God, but be a habitation for God by His Spirit. We are honored and humbled to see how God is using Mesopotamia, house of prayer, to ignite a heart of worship and prayer among the growing church in Iraq. That's good news, isn't it? The growing church of Iraq. And how about having the Mesopotamia house of prayer? So Fabian goes on with his report and speaks of 50 hours of continual worship and intercession across the Middle East. Did you know this was happening? I want to encourage you, friends. In April, the Mesopotamia House of Prayer hosted 50 hours of continual worship and prayer. 50 hours of worship and prayer was also hosted in four other locations: Amman, Beirut, Istanbul, and Cyprus simultaneously. Come on, this is amazing news. Houses of prayer in the Middle East region are growing in relationship, and together we are coordinating more adoration and intercession across the region. We are contending for revival in our region. The 50 hours that we hosted in our city at Mesopotamia House of Prayer was very powerful. We experienced amazing times of worship and deep intercession. Prayer times were led by Iraqis, Syrians that are saved out of Islam, young people, and children. There is spiritual growth happening in local believers and also among youth and children. So this is just one little snapshot from the Middle East, but it's a snapshot to tell you that God is moving. And in the midst of the pain and the chaos and the suffering, the Lord is building His church, His ecclesia, His messianic congregation, His community of believers. And He's doing it right in the heart of the Muslim world. You know, years ago, I read reports when Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, came out. And I've got more good news to share with you, some on the social cultural fronts in the States, and then we'll take some calls as well. So there was a report that I read that when Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ came out, of course, there were many Jewish leaders that were concerned it was anti-Semitic, it was going to cause an anti-Jewish backlash, it was going to be reminiscent of what happened in centuries past of Christian persecution of Jews and things like that. And anyway, of course, whatever overtones you thought the movie had, I don't believe it was anti-Semitic, number one. Number two, of course, it had no negative backlash against the Jewish community, either way. But I had read that word got out that the movie was anti-Semitic, and therefore it played to packed houses in countries like Egypt and Saudi Arabia. Now, I can't verify the details of that. I did read it in what seemed to be reliable sources. But in any case, Islam does not believe that Jesus was crucified, right? Islam does believe in this historical figure, Jesus, that they call the Messiah. They don't believe He's the Son of God. And there are various apocryphal, non-biblical accounts that the Quran relies on. And there's not really a living, breathing person of Jesus, Yeshua, in the Quran. But they do not believe He was crucified. So here, to have a movie depicting His crucifixion shown in the Muslim world is extraordinary. Now, I also heard of many Muslims coming to faith through it. Again, I can't verify that. But what I can verify from testimony after testimony after testimony and missionary after missionary after missionary is that God is moving mightily in the Muslim world. One of my friends met a former Taliban member from Afghanistan. He met him as a refugee in a European country, and my missionary friend spent time with him and heard his testimony. It was quite remarkable. He had been a member of the Taliban, and in a dream, Jesus appeared to him and said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." And he thought he had now been chosen by God to share this message with the Muslim world, and when he did, that the Muslims would embrace it. That's how naive he was. Look, I have friends of mine, Jewish believers in Jesus. When they came to faith, they thought they were the first. And this was like Moses getting the law, the Torah, on Mount Sinai. They were the first to, and it was their job and mission to share it with our people. And when they announced it, our people would be, "Oh, we never knew this, wonderful." Well, they were in for a bit of a shock when they went to begin announcing it. Well, this gentleman begins to announce to his Taliban friends that Jesus appeared to him, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And rather than saying, "Oh, wonderful revelation, we receive it," they plotted to kill him. He escaped with his life. And when my friend met him, he was on his way to go to Iran to minister to Muslims there. And he didn't care if they killed him, they killed him. Remember, he already had that mentality as a Muslim. How much more now, as a child of God with his sins forgiven, knowing if he dies, not as a suicide bomber, but dies as a martyr for the Lord, that he goes straight to be with the Lord, or simply died a natural death, he goes straight to be with the Lord. My friend also met another gentleman who was a former Hamas member. I may have shared this story with you before, but it's worth sharing again. He was in line to be a suicide bomber. He had learned how to wire his vest and all of that. And Jesus began appearing to him in dreams. He began to meet with his local imam and tell him what was happening. And the imam told him he's just being deceived. And he said, "I don't understand. I feel this peace. I feel this presence of God." And finally, after several times, the imam said to him, "Satan himself has been sent to deceive you because of the importance of your mission." Yeah. So what happens is he finally decides, "I can't take this anymore. I've got to know for sure." And he prays. He puts the vest on. He prays, "God, If Jesus is the Messiah, and this is true, that and he's the Son of God, when I detonate this vest, don't let anything happen." And he detonates it and nothing happens. So he decides he must not have wired it properly. He goes back and checks it again, checks all the wiring, confirms it's right, goes to detonate it a second time. It doesn't blow up. And he realizes, okay, this is real. And he leaves there and has been preaching the gospel fearlessly, beaten, persecuted, doesn't matter. Fearlessly preaching Jesus. God's at work. Get your calls on the way back.
Fire we want, for fire we please.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey friends, I'm about to take a call from Nashville, which reminds me, what's today's date? Today is the 12th, is it? 12th, 13th? Well, I lose track sometimes, sorry. But the 22nd of June, I'll be in Nashville, right outside of Nashville, debating Dr. Theodore Zacharias. Have the New Testament charismatic gifts ceased? It'll be Ashland City, Tennessee. Now, in order, it's scheduled for 6 to 9 p.m. Friday, June 22nd. In order for the organizers to put this on, they had to charge for the event. So there is a fee to get in. If you come with a group or family, you get a discounted rate. But by all means, if you're anywhere near there, come in, register for the event. I think it's going to be a real eye-opening debate, and I have been assured that it will be moderated fairly and conducted fairly. I'm not concerned about being in hostile territory, or, I mean, obviously I go into difficult situations all the time. The key thing is you just want it to be a debate that's on topic, that doesn't devolve into name calling or attacks or things like that, because then it just gets messy for everybody. And they've assured me of their intent, even though they don't believe I'm a Christian. They don't believe I'm born again because I'm not a Dortian Calvinist. They've assured me that this will be conducted with the utmost integrity. So I'm trusting that and looking forward to it, and excited to lay out what the word says about this issue. So for more info, go to my website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, and just click on itinerary to find out more. I hope to see you there. And if you are one of our regular listeners or viewers, if it works out, come up afterwards, shake my hand, and let me meet you face to face. I would love to do that. All right, before I get to some more good news, let's go to the phones in Nashville. David, welcome to the Line of Fire. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Dr. Michael Brown. I hear you were mentioning the debate there in Nashville City, and I will assure you that I will be there.
Awesome. Great.
Awesome. So I just want to have a quick question out of curiosity. What is your view on Christians getting tattoos or just a biblical view on that issue?
Yeah, so there's only one explicit reference to tattoos in the Bible, and that's Leviticus 19. And it has to do with marking oneself for the dead as the pagans do and not doing that, not marking our bodies or tattooing as the pagans do. And that's the only reference. Now, it's not in a context of universal moral prohibitions, like Leviticus 18 is a universal moral prohibition against incest, against homosexual practice, for example. It says that God judged the Canaanite nations for these sins. So if it's wrong for the Canaanites, it's wrong for the Israelites, it's wrong for believers today. Leviticus 19, it's a different, a different context. And therefore, we have to ask, is it universally applicable? In other words, there are certain things that were given in the Sinai Covenant that we all agree do not apply to believers today, or most would agree do not apply to believers today. They were just for ancient Israel, you know, laws of separation, etc. So this is one of those laws that's only found one time. That's number one. Number two, it's in a specific context of marking oneself for the dead, in mourning for the dead, or in memory or honor of the dead, which is, again, a specific context. It's not repeated anywhere else in the Bible. Now, our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6, speaking of us individually, and 1 Corinthians 3, speaking of us corporately, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But as individuals, does that mean that we should not defile the temple through a tattoo? And is it true that tattoo art has all dark origins and sinful origins, etc., and therefore cannot be redeemed? These are all fair questions to ask. I could not, in good conscience before God, get a tattoo. When I see a believer who has gotten lots of tattoos as a believer, I'm uncomfortable with it. However, I cannot dogmatically state, based on scriptural evidence, that it is a sin for all believers to get tattoos. And if someone tattoos a scripture verse on their arm, you know, or call to holiness, or Jesus is Lord, personally, that's between them and God. Obviously, if the imagery was satanic, then that would be one thing. Some people have tattoos they got before they were believers, and they just have to cover themselves up because of the tattoos or go through the painful process of having them removed. But I can't be dogmatic about it. I'm uncomfortable with it. I'm uncomfortable when I see others who've gotten lots of tattoos since they've been believers. However, it's ultimately between them and God. It's not the kind of thing that I could make a judgment call about for someone else.
All right. So you would treat this ultimately as a Romans 14 issue?
Yeah, I would. And again, let's just look at the one verse in Leviticus chapter 19 because of the relevance. Leviticus 19. Again, it only occurs in this one place, and because of that, you just have to say, okay, what do we make of it? Let's look at other verses in Leviticus 19 and ask, is this universal? So, for example, it starts off, don't turn to idols, right? When you offer a fellowship sacrifice to the Lord, sacrifice it so that you may be accepted. Well, okay, that was offerings. We don't offer physical offerings in a temple, all right? And then, you know, various laws having to do with eating the offering. Verse 9, when you reap the harvest of your land, you're not to reap to the very edge of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. You must not strip your vineyard bare. Well, most of us don't have harvests and vineyards, but there's a principle there. You know, how do you save for the poor? Don't steal. That's universal. Don't swear falsely by my name. Don't oppress your neighbor. Rob him. Don't curse the deaf or put a stumbling block for the blind. These are all apply to everybody. You must not act unjustly when deciding a case. You must not go about spreading slander. But all these things are reinforced through other verses in Scripture as well. You must not harbor hatred against your brother. Do not take revenge. You are to keep my statutes. You must not crossbreed two different kinds of your livestock, sow your fields with two different kinds of seeds, or put on a garment made of two kinds of material. That's verse 19. I don't think that most believers today believe it's sinful if they wear a garment with two different types of fabric. This, again, was a law specifically to help keep Israel separate. Sexual intercourse with a woman who's a slave is prohibited. And then it goes through the atonement rites for that. And then produce of the land. Verse 27, you are not to cut off your hair, the hair at the sides of your head, or mar the edge of your beard. So all Christians follow that. All Christian men have beards that they don't groom in certain ways. And then you are not to make gashes on your bodies for the dead or put tattoo marks on yourself. I am Yahweh. So that's immediately after the prohibition about cutting the hair a certain way. So unless we're going to follow the one dogmatically, then you can't argue dogmatically about following the other. So as much as I personally have a problem with tattoos and couldn't get a tattoo in good conscience before God, and it does have a certain association in my mind of worldliness and often demonic imagery and things like that, all that being said, I don't believe, based on that one verse, we can make universal judgment any more than we can make universal judgment over someone, a man shaving the corners of his beard, or a woman wearing a garment with two different kinds of fabric. So yes, in short, sir, to me it's a Romans 14 issue ultimately. As much as I don't like it or agree with it, to me it's ultimately Romans 14.
All right. Well, God bless you, doctor, and I'll see you here in Ashland City.
All right. Looking forward to it. 866-34-TRUTH. All right. Tell you what. I'm not going to go right back to the phones. I'll do it on the other side of the break because I don't want to rush a call and give a short answer. But I just want to mention this to you. Do your best to be encouraged in the Lord. Everybody's different. I don't need much to encourage me. Other people need more to encourage them. And then in certain areas, people are stronger than me, and I need more. You know, we're all different. But do what you need to do to encourage yourself in the Lord. So one thing you can do is remind yourself of the promises of God. That's always the best, because God's unchanging. So circumstances may change, but God's unchanging. Remind yourself of the promises of God on a regular basis. Write them out. Write them out by hand. Copy and paste, print them on computer, just put them on your phone. Remind yourself his promises, especially ones that are very precious to you, very meaningful to you. That's one thing to do. Remind yourself of the promises of God and of the nature of God, the goodness of God, who he is, slow to anger, great in mercy, right? Remind yourself of those things. That's one thing. A second thing is journal answers to prayer or clear examples of divine intervention in your life, and go back and review them, because we tend to forget. There's a reason some things are repeated in the Bible over and over again. There's a reason God gave Israel a calendar with certain things to do at certain times of the year to reinforce memories of God and his actions in the hearts and minds of future generations. So remind yourself of the things God has done on your behalf. I've gone back to things that I've journaled and been shocked and amazed to read stuff. I know it happened. It happened to me, but to go back and it's like, wow, boy, I forgot that entirely. And then taking good testimonies. You something good happened, share it with others. And then when you hear from someone else, or get books that are filled with testimonies, there are quite a few books now on miracles and testimonies about miracles. These things will build your faith. That's why in the Psalms, the famous verse, let the redeemed of the Lord testify, let them say so, let them tell the world what God has done. Do that on a regular basis. You'll be edified, built up, strengthened. Your faith will be strengthened. Samuel talks about 2 Samuel, David strengthening himself in the Lord. That's what we do. All right, back with more encouragement and your calls. Stay right here.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us today on the Line of Fire. You know, things continue to get crazier and crazier in the world around us. Just read a report from Canada where they quote polyamorous families. So you've got three parents or three adults in the home and one child between them. So the judge has now said all three names could be on the birth certificate as parents. Yep. So you've got a biological mother and father and somebody else, and they're all now listed as parents. Well, why not? It's the inevitable slippery slope. We've been telling you about it. Then saw another article about parents who are determined to raise their kids as gender neutral until the child can decide itself whether it's male or female, whatever male or female might even mean, because biology doesn't mean anything anymore. And they don't refer to babies, they call them theybies, because you don't refer to the child as he or she, but they. Yeah, the world is going increasingly crazy around us, but it's not the whole story. And we need to remind ourselves of positive things that are happening. This is Michael Brown. You have tuned in to The Line of Fire. And here's the number to call. Phone lines are open. Phone lines are open. You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-348-7884. I'm going to go to the phones very quickly, in fact. 866-34-TRUTH. All right. So we've been telling you there's going to be a pushback. We've been telling you. And there has been pushback. And the Masterpiece Cakes case last week, not a total victory broadly, but a specific victory for Jack Phillips, and a pushback against the hostility towards religion being expressed in some courts. All right, there are other examples of pushback. In fact, President Trump, like him or not, he's done a lot of good to push back against LGBT extremism within the administration and has not celebrated June as LGBT Pride Month, as President Obama did for 8 years. President Trump is not. Doesn't mean you're attacking or demeaning people, but you're just pushing back against gay extremism, gay activism. Treat everyone with civility and everyone with equal opportunity under the law, and don't celebrate something that is contrary to our most fundamental values of gender distinction and sexuality and marriage and family. In any case, go ahead. Hate me for saying that, but speaking truthfully. But we've told you pushback is coming, so I want to give you some good news. There was recently a race, high school race, girls against girls, almost, where the number one and the number two racers who won were both boys. One had just raced as a boy, a few months earlier. They both identify now as girls. Okay, now bear in mind, this is purely them saying, I believe I'm a girl trapped in a boy's body. They have not been on hormone treatments for years that might reduce some of their manhood, so to say. They have not had sex change surgery or any such thing. And that, of course, would not affect their ability to participate in the race. But they now identify as girls. So they came in first and second. So what about all the other girls? What about the other girls that train hard, that worked hard? They want to get scholarships. They want to get ahead. They want to, you know, get into other races and things like that. And because you've got two guys running and your average biological boy is stronger and faster than your average biological girl, right? Each gender, each sex has certain strengths and weaknesses, all right? No rocket science there. That's why you have different competitions. That's why you have the NBA and the WNBA and the PGA and the LPGA. All right? That's obviously why. And men's softball and women's softball. And that's why you have male weightlifters and female weightlifters in the Olympics. And on and on and on it goes. For obvious reasons. So one of the young ladies that was hurt by this personally said it's like, to paraphrase the quote, I have it pretty much in my head, but it was a succinct statement, that you're penalizing the great majority. You're penalizing the great majority because of the tiny minority. So now parents are pushing back. Students and parents demand unfair rule change after two transgender teen sprinters come first and second in the girls' state championship months after one competed as a boy. So these boys are setting records as well, okay? Setting records, and now parents are pushing back. I saw this first on I think it was Daily Wire, conservative website. Now on Daily Mail UK, which is anything but a conservative website, parents are pushing back saying enough is enough. There's the guy that came in first, all right? And he's a male. He's got an unfair advantage against the other girls. What about Title IX, which is saying to female athletes, okay, you are going to be treated as equals as female athletes, and this way it's not you versus men. You can be recognized as female athletes, and there will be programs and colleges and schools for you as females, and it is so greatly enhanced female sports and college and things like that. Now this goes completely against it. Of course there's going to be a pushback. I've said the radical left will overplay its hand. Oh, tolerance, diversity. Well, not when it comes to some boy racing ahead of your daughter who's been working her hardest to get where she is. All right? I'm just looking at a video of the race now, and this guy's smoking it. Right behind him, another guy. All right? Way ahead. That's not fair. So, of course, there's going to be a pushback. Oh, tolerance and diversity. And not when the 15-year-old boy is sharing the locker room and shower stalls with your 15-year-old daughter. No, that's where people begin to say enough is enough. And yeah, these girls just looking at the video here, a little discouraged and looking back over their shoulders. That's not fair. That's not fair. Pushback, it will continue to come. I don't know how far it will go, but I've been telling you for years, there will be a holy pushback. There will be a sane pushback. I'll probably write on that soon. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to the phones, and we'll go up to Canada. Derek, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you. I want to thank you for your ministry, first of all. Your ministry is a real godsend to me, and I just really appreciate hearing from a scholar, not coming from a Calvinist perspective, and just to get a fresh view on stuff. My question is about polygamy. I feel like I should be well past this issue in my personal walk here, but I get it, people bringing it up to me and asking questions once in a while, and I don't really have a good explanation why it's not condoned anymore, why we look down on it, and mm-hmm. in the New Testament, it's referred to as, Paul, I think, because Paul, a man should have one wife. And in Genesis, we see the design was just with one wife, but all the polygamy in between, it never seems to be addressed in the Old Testament in a negative light. I know that most examples of polygamy don't end well. There's drama and all that, but besides that, is it fair to say that God just changed what he was okay with, or how do we approach this?
Yeah, the key, and thanks for the kind words as well, the key is the principle found in Matthew 19, where Jesus is talking about divorce and says, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, wrote this divorce law. So God gave Moses, inspired directly, God gave Moses a law for divorce. It was not God's ideal. It was never his ideal, but because of the hardness of human hearts, it was a divine concession. It's the same with polygamy. Under the law, the king could have several wives, but was not to have many, according to Deuteronomy 17. And there was the instance of a brother who had died, right? So let's say you're married to a woman, and your brother dies without having children, then you would marry the sister as well, so there would be potentially a polygamous relationship to raise up seed for your brother. This was widely practiced in the ancient world, but number one, as you say, it was not God's design. God did not create Adam and Yvonne and Yvette and Eva, right? So he didn't do that. So number one, it was contrary to his original design. Number two, Jesus in the New Testament reaffirms Matthew 19, 4-6, that marriage is the union of one man, one woman only for life. The two become one. And as you mentioned, Paul, for example, 1 Timothy 3, speaks of leaders having one wife only. So this is a way of saying this is the example to follow. And remember, believers were to follow the example of their leaders. Nonetheless, it does not say in the New Testament that someone in a polygamous relationship was hellbound. In other words, that was something that was accepted in different parts of the ancient world, as it is in many countries. Perhaps most countries around the world today have laws allowing for polygamy. And there are even countries with a growing population like Uganda, a growing Christian population like Uganda, where they still have polygamy among Christians. But these people are not allowed to be leaders. So in Scripture, what we see, by example, as you mentioned, God teaches us by example it is not his ideal. And every reference to polygamy where there's anything much said about it, it's always negative. Be it the fruit of Abraham taking on a second wife, Hagar, to have a child, the fruit of that. Be it Jacob being married against his will and plan, but to two sisters, which is later forbidden in Leviticus 18. That comes out with lots of problems and the divisions and all of that, the children of Israel. And then you have David and his multiple wives, and that ends badly. And Solomon and his many wives and concubines, and that ends really badly. So God also teaches us by example. And, you know, sometimes a good parent lets their child learn by experience. Now, there are certain things you won't let your child do because you know they'll die if they do it. There are other things you give them some room to learn and make mistakes because it's not necessarily life and death. Now, in our culture, where we have clear revelation about one man, one woman, where it has been the clear teaching of the church for many centuries and the synagogue as well, when we have laws against it, it's immoral and wrong and illegal for a Christian to engage in polygamy. But if I went to another country as a missionary and it was customary for the men to have multiple wives, when they get saved, what missionaries learn was don't have them divorce all their wives because then the wives turn to prostitution in order to survive. Rather, say, okay, let's teach the next generation about God's ways. Let's teach the principles. In many cases, though, in societies, this is the only way they can make it, you know, multiple wives, because between them, you know, with death and childbirth and things like that, they can have a few children, and it ends up being practical in certain ways, and that's why it's existed in culture. Some is just a power play. The rich have more wives, and the poor don't get any. But bottom line, what missionaries learn was let it sit for that generation. The person is disqualified from being a leader, though, if they have their multiple wives. However, the next generation you want to teach and disciple, and new people getting saved, you teach. So it's clearly not God's ideal. The examples in Scripture are negative. The New Testament reinforces one man, one woman only. That's the example that we should follow, and that's what's best. But it wasn't the type of thing in a culture that it allowed for it where it would be a matter of heaven versus hell. Hey, thank you, sir, for the call. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, allow me to make a few quick announcements, then want to get back to the phones, then want to encourage your hearts some more. 866-348-7884. By the way, I did a poll on Twitter asking if folks had seen the video that President Trump played for Kim Jong-un of North Korea. And maybe the best comment that I saw to it, Nancy and I were glancing at some comments, I think, on a CNN website, and someone said, corny but effective. Apparently, Kim is a big fan of movies, and Donald Trump appealed to his ego, and basically it was the trailer for a movie, Destiny Films, and what's the future going to hold? I thought it was great. I thought it was just what would be needed and the right way to appeal to somebody like this. A dictator, apparently megalomaniac, and all of the other things in that closed society. You could be the one to lead your country into a beautiful future, or you could go backwards. And the backwards was black and white and nuclear weapons and suffering, and the future was bright and prosperous and all of this. So if you saw it, I wonder what your take was. I did a little Twitter poll, and the number one response was brilliant, and then stupid was pretty close to brilliant, then maybe okay was a little bit higher. But the number one response was brilliant. And now people are quite divided over it. But anyway, if you saw it, let me know. 866-34-TRUTH. Okay, a few quick announcements. One, we have posted my video message, the message on video that I delivered May 29th at Christ at the Checkpoint in Beit Jala, right outside of Bethlehem. Now remember, the night before I delivered this, they had everyone stand for the Palestine National Anthem. There were senior leaders from the Palestinian Authority speaking of Jesus as a Palestinian and blasting Donald Trump and blasting Zionism. And then you had Christian leaders standing up in solidarity with them. And here I had notes prepared weeks, months in advance, actually, calling on them to publicly express their disapproval of Palestinian Authority paying the families of terrorists and supporting acts of terror in, by doing so. And it was one of the most difficult messages I ever had to deliver. Now, God gave it to me, so I'm going to deliver it. That's a given. But there was pain in doing it because of my love for the people there, and yet knowing I had some strong words to bring. So you can watch that. Again, put it in the context. It was a very intense context. It was a pro-Palestinian Authority, pro-Palestinian, anti-Zionist, in fact, Zionist bashing conference with genuine believers in the midst of it and hosting it. So you can watch that on our Ask Dr. Brown YouTube channel. And then if you haven't seen our brand new Consider This video that just went live Monday night and already has been viewed on YouTube over 15,000 times, what does it mean to be a conservative? I was speaking with a gentleman yesterday, a conservative leader yesterday, during a conference call, and he emailed me right before and said, hey, watch the video. I'd sent it to him. He said, I'm going to be meeting next month with staff members of congressmen during a seminar. I'm going to show that video. And other family websites are posting it, so be sure to watch it and share it with your friends, all right? And then remember, tonight, our Real Messiah broadcast, 9 to 10. Everyone in the New York area, 570 AM WMCA, tell your Jewish friends about it, because we're going to be doing some great Jewish outreach. I've got some real fascinating things to open up from Scripture tonight. And then, not only that, but also, tomorrow night is our second leadership forum, online leadership forum, interactive. So sign up for that. It's on my website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. Right on the homepage, you'll see the banner. Sign up and join us. This is for leaders and leaders in training. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. Let us go back to the phones. Our buddy Jerakia in Killeen, Texas, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Shalom, Dr. Brown.
Shalom.
Sir, I have two questions. I have one question based upon two verses, if you don't mind helping me out.
Yeah.
Coming out of Isaiah chapter 66, verse 23, mm-hmm. and Zechariah chapter 14.
Yep.
During the millennial reign of Christ, will it be mandatory to observe Shabbat and keep the festival of Sukkot?
Yes, so from what we can see, the future, if we understand it correctly, that when Jesus returns, he will set up his kingdom in Jerusalem and for 1,000 years rule and reign over the earth. And the people on the earth will be Israel as the lead nation, and the survivors of the nations that attacked Jerusalem will now populate the earth during that time. And the world will come streaming to Jerusalem to learn of the God of Israel. It seems very clear that there will be a biblical calendar followed, that Zechariah 14 speaks of this quite explicitly and says that the nations will come up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, and if they don't, there'll be harsh judgment. Remember, according to Psalm 2, the Messiah will rule with a reign of iron, a rod of iron. So he will enforce the will of God on the earth, and that is why there will be no violence, no war, because God will rule with an iron hand. And he'll be revealed. The knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. And the end of Isaiah does speak of Sabbaths and new moons and things like that. Now, some say it's just prophetic imagery. It's Old Testament imagery predicting the future. and it's all symbolic in meaning. If that's the case, we'll find out. But since the other things are literal, his literal return to Jerusalem, his literal destroying of those that oppose the gospel, that the New Testament reinforces these things happening. Acts 1, that he will literally return to the Mount of Olives. And Zechariah 14 speaks of him putting his feet down on the Mount of Olives. And then, for example, 2 Thessalonians 1 speaks of him coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God. And that's the picture of God coming to fight for his people in Zechariah 12 and especially Zechariah 14. So I expect these things to be fulfilled literally. But remember, believers will already have been glorified. So those of us who are in Jesus, in the Messiah, we will already have been glorified and are ruling and reigning with him in a spiritual role. Now, some would say, does that mean you'll have people who are resurrected among those who are not resurrected? And the argument would be, yeah, just as happened with Jesus when he rose from the dead, he was among us as resurrected. Others have a problem figuring out how that would work out. So I just leave the details of the questions to God. As the future unfolds, it'll become clear. But it does seem during that thousand-year millennial reign that there will be Sabbath observance and that there will be a biblical calendar that is kept. And David Barron, famous Jewish believer from the late 1800s, he made a very interesting comment. He does believe that there will be a millennial temple, and he does believe that there will be sacrifices and offerings in that temple, and that Israel will then teach the nations the meaning of this and how it all points back to the cross and all points to the Messiah's atoning death on our behalf. And that's why there'll be a temple, so that Israel could then teach the nations as it was to do in this world and did not fully do except through preaching the gospel of Jesus through the apostles and other Jewish believers. But bottom line, even though it seems to be laid out very clearly, I don't feel I can be absolutely dogmatic about what's coming in the future simply because it hasn't unfolded yet.
Thank you, sir. Thank you very much.
You're very welcome. And let me say this. There are certain things that are overwhelmingly clear, right? I mean, undeniably clear. The return of Jesus, undeniably clear. Verse after verse after verse after verse about it. And our being glorified with him when he returns. And the resurrection of the righteous dead when he returns. And our hope and our expectation. And we're looking forward to these things. As I understand the rest of the scriptures, it does point to a millennial rule of the Messiah, 1,000 years on the earth. Acts 3, Peter says everything the prophets spoke of, the restoration of all things will happen. And that restoration of all things includes the words of the prophets about the wolf lying down with the lamb, about God ruling and reigning over the earth. And it'll be a time when God manifests his glory, a time like the world has never seen before, in a populated way. And yet, at the end, Satan will be released from his place of captivity, Revelation 20, and will go out and deceive the nations, and masses will follow him. In this sense, God is ultimately vindicated, saying, even in a world where you didn't have the problem of suffering, even in the world where there was perfect righteousness, even in a world where God's presence was highly accessible, people will still choose darkness over light. No one can blame God and say, well, God, you're guilty of this. No. No one will be able to do that. It's quite remarkable to think of. All right, final word of encouragement. Let me ask you this. Have you blown it since you were a believer? I'm speaking out of followers of Jesus. Have you blown it? Have you done some things that you regret? Have you done some things you're embarrassed by? Have you felt like you failed the Lord at times, or failed your loved ones, or failed yourself? I mean, all of us on one level or another, as believers, it's happened to us, right, in one way or another. Maybe not something so terrible and grotesque, but it's happened. Has God removed his love from you? Has he banished you forever? No, that's not who he is. His love is steadfast. His mercies are new every morning. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our sins from us. When we've come and said, Father, forgive me, I blew it, wash me clean, he's done that. He's done that. And where fellowship was broken, he's restored it. So friends, lean on the goodness of God. Don't lean on your own goodness. Lean on his goodness. And out of that goodness, goodness will come out of you. Back with you tomorrow for a thoroughly Jewish Thursday.